Well, thank you for your wonderful singing. It's fun sometimes to change things up and not be the one leading the singing, but you guys did a great job. It's good to hear a good Christmas song too, isn't it? Anyways, all that aside, I have a story. Really a story. So missionaries, we have Mike Clark with us, one of our missionaries. Last week we had a missionary with us, and it got me thinking. There was a missionary just last, not this past summer, but the summer before. My wife and I were visiting missionaries in Peru, South America. And there was one time I had asked a question, and I was like, oh, I'm sorry, I don't know anything. And the missionary said to both of us, she said, you know, that's okay. Because everything you know, everything that anybody knows, they had to learn at some point, right? And we understand that to be the case. Oh, yeah, you're right. There's nothing I just knew. I had to learn it. Well, that is true for all of us. And you can think, what are the ways that we learn things, right? What are some ways we learn? One, by experience. When I was a child, I learned very quickly by experience that you do not stick your toe in a mouse trap because there is pain that follows. And I would like to say that that was a made-up story, but that was a real story. But when I was a child, learning from experience. And we have experiences like that for good and for bad, where we learn, oh, don't do that, or oh, maybe I should do this, and we have experience. But experience doesn't teach us everything, does it? I mean, there's no way we could have all the experiences of everybody in the world to learn everything. So what is the normal way of learning? How do we as people learn normally? By a teacher, right? Or by another person, whether it's a formal setting by a teacher or maybe a Sunday school teacher or a preacher, or maybe an informal setting. You know, you just happen to talk to somebody who's wiser than you and who knows more, and they teach you things. Sometimes it's by books. Some of us are really big into reading books. Some of us are really not. But maybe watching TV. You know, we learn things by other people giving us that wisdom. Many Christians today, though, don't learn as they should. And I'm talking about specifically spiritual things, learning how to live the Christian life. And there's two categories that people usually fall into: those who don't learn and those who won't learn. All right? There's those who don't because when they got saved, that no one told them they needed to learn. That's why we're glad for people like the Clarks and the Rukulas that we had last week, because their goal is not just to see people saved and coming to faith in Christ, but also to instruct them and to make disciples and continue to help them to grow and to learn. That's what we do here at Calvary with our Sunday school and our weekly kids ministries and ladies Bible studies and men's Bible studies. We're interested in helping people grow, not just to be saved, but also to learn. But there are some people who've never got that message. You know, they get saved and then they just go on their way, and there's no learning. But then there's also those who won't learn, and maybe there's this type of person is someone who's been saved for a while. They think, you know, I've been saved, I've gone to church, you know, what do I need to know? Is there anything left for me to learn? No, not really. And so they just sit back and bask in their knowledge, and they refuse to continue learning. Well, both of those are wrong, right? We need, as Christians, God wants us to be continuing to learn. Now, the interesting thing about learning as a Christian is it's not like other learning, where a lot of it, what am I trying to say? It is like other learning, but we can't just do it on our own strength. This learning how to be a good Christian isn't something we just wake up and decide to do one day. It's something we need help in. All right, we learn Christian living by grace. And this is where really I'm pushing here for, is grace. Well, what is grace? They say, we need to learn by grace. And you say, whoa, that's a really spiritual thing to say. Wow, what's that mean? So let's talk about it. Grace is simply God's unmerited favor. All right, grace is God's unmerited favor. We could break that down a little bit. We know who God is, the supreme being of the universe, the creator, the one true God. Unmerited, being undeserved. No, not something that I've earned, but something I could never earn. Unmerited, something I cannot merit. And then favor or goodness. Grace is God's goodness to me and to you that we do not deserve, right? And so how does grace help us to learn? How do we learn by grace? In our passage today, we're going to look at two characteristics of grace, or three characteristics of grace, that show us how we can be learning by grace. And so if you would turn to Titus chapter 2, that's in the New Testament near the end of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can scoot over next to someone that does, or there should be one in the pew in front of you. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Some information about Titus as you're turning there. One thing I like to draw attention to when I teach or preach is the context, right? Context is key, and the teens should know that very well because I hounded into them during Sunday school class. But context, what's going on in Titus, or what is the book of Titus? Well, the book of Titus is actually a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Titus. That's where we get the name from. Titus, in chapter 2, Paul is talking to Titus about how relationships are supposed to work in Christian living, right? How older men to younger men, older women to younger women, masters, slaves. How do we work together as a family and as a church? What are our roles in relationships? And then we come to verse 11, and he really gives the theological foundation for this. All right, so we're supposed to live in this way, and that's what we see in the first half of Titus 2. But why? And that's how we get to verse 11, where we pick up in verse 11. So if you would follow along with me as I read Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. God wants Christians to keep learning, and the way we learn is by grace. The first characteristic of grace we want to look at here is in verse 11, and that is that grace provides salvation. First characteristic of grace is that it provides salvation. Here we see this grace that Paul is talking about in verse 11, and that we notice a couple things about it. First of all, it's visible. It has appeared. So what are we talking about? About visible grace, okay? God's favor to me that I don't deserve, but I can see it. What's he talking about? Well, we get a hint because it provides salvation. Now, what is God's goodness to us that provides salvation? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth in invisible form. This is the Christmas story. Paul here is echoing what the angel said in Luke 2, I bring you good tidings of great joy that shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God's grace to you and to me and to the whole world. Saving grace has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus was visible. That means he was historical. He was real. People saw him. He was actually born. He really did live. He really did die on the cross. And he really did raise again from the dead. And this eternal salvation, this salvation that grace offers is free. It's for all men. Notice that in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? To all men. Not to some men. Not for just us here. Or, you know, not just in Alaska, but everywhere. For all men. Eternal salvation is for all people. But it is up to each person to make the choice. Right? It is offered, but you have to receive it as an individual. We can take this idea, we get the idea, maybe you can understand it, from thinking about Christmas presents, right? We're getting close to Christmas. Whew, kids are counting down the days. How many days until Christmas? You see the presents start piling up under the tree. And maybe you don't do gifts, but you can get the idea, if you do, that when someone is handing you a Christmas present, they don't usually say, now you can have this, but first, you have to do a couple things for me. They don't do that, do they? I've never had that happen. at least not seriously. They hand it to you, and what do you have to do to receive it? You grab it, and then you take it. And that's all it is. It's just a receiving of the gift that is offered. And the salvation that grace provides is the same way. There's no strings attached. You didn't earn it. It's not, oh, I worked hard for this present. No. God gives it because he loves you. Just like assuming the person who gave you that gift at Christmas, they give it to you because they love you, not because you have earned it. So the implication here is that if grace provides salvation, that you need to accept that salvation. This is the first step, and this is the most important step. If we are going to learn to live and continue living and continue learning by grace, we have to accept the salvation it provides. Without that, there can be no learning. There can be no living a Christian life without first accepting the salvation that it provides. God knows that you're a sinner. God knows that you cannot earn your salvation and that you never could. Salvation is not something we earn by our church attendance. You know, we all came to church this morning, but believe it or not, that doesn't make you right with God. You know, several of us maybe have been baptized. That's great, but baptism doesn't make you right with God. Some of us give money to the church. Some of us maybe have an uncle or a father who was a pastor, someone in our history, but that doesn't make you right with God. Maybe your parents are Christians. But again, that doesn't make you right with God. The only thing that makes you right with God is the salvation that grace offers in Jesus Christ. And so when you receive that by faith, then you experience salvation, and then you can start this process of learning to live by grace. That's our first characteristic of grace. We need to, that grace provides salvation, and we ought to accept it. But the second characteristic of grace we see in verse 12 and 13. I draw your attention there. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, after salvation, grace doesn't cease to exist in our lives. Grace then provides instruction. So first, grace provides salvation. Second, grace provides instruction. And what does grace teach us? What does grace show us about the Christian life? Well, it tells us a couple things. First of all, what not to do. We see that in verse 12 at the beginning, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. All right, so we need to deny some things. If we're going to live by grace, if we're going to continue learning, we have to deny things. Well, what do we deny? It's described by two words, ungodliness and worldly lust. First, ungodliness. It means just about what it sounds like it means. Without God or opposed to God. That's how a lot of people, in fact, I would say the majority of the people in the world live today. They live not knowing God, not caring about God, and living as if he doesn't exist. And in that vacuum, who becomes the most important person? Me, right? Well, maybe you. I imagine they don't all think I'm the most important person. But the individual, I, is the most important word. I, without God, we exalt self. And it's my life then becomes all about my truth. My life becomes about my agenda. My life becomes about my desires and my reputation. All of life is about me, and it's completely ungodly because it does not even consider God. Right? So that's ungodly living. But then what is a worldly lust? When we think lust, we usually think sexual, and that is an aspect of it, but it's really just a strong desire. And a worldly lust, and so a worldly strong desire, is something common to men that is a strong and sinful desire. And that could be anything. Maybe that is an extreme desire, a strong desire to always be right. Now, my wife would tell you that's not me at all. I hate being right. That's not true. Or maybe it's lying. You know, an impulsive, strong desire to manipulate the truth. A strong desire to have a substance or a food or a drink, caffeine. You know, letting that control you and that strong desire that eliminates self-control. That's what we're talking about. The godly living, grace, teaches us to deny those things, to deny ungodly living and to deny worldly lust. But it also teaches us what to do. We see that in the second half of verse 12. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So instead of living an ungodly life, instead of living controlled by worldly lusts, we are to live soberly. All right, that's an inward attribute, an inward thought. That's self-control. That's instead of reacting on impulse, we react under self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Soberly, righteously is not just myself, it is other people. It's living outward. It's an outward aspect of living. How I relate to you, and not just to the people I know and love, like you people, but to the people I know and don't love or don't like. You know, those enemies or those people who have different political views that's so irritating to be around. How do I interact with them? It's how I interact as a citizen. Do I fulfill the laws of the country? Am I being a good, upstanding citizen? Righteously living well with other people. And then the final, soberly, is inside. Righteously is outward. And then godly is upward. Do I live in a way that shows my reverence to God? Godly living is the opposite of ungodly living. And so instead of my life being about me and my agenda and my desires, life is all about God and God's agenda, God's desires, God's reputation. Living a godly life is a life that when people look at you, they say, that person isn't living for themselves. They're living for the Lord. And it's not just worship here either. I mean, worship is an aspect of it in church. But worship doesn't end in this auditorium. It doesn't begin and end for an hour or two on Sundays. Worship is a lifestyle. Do I live my life in a way that shows that I worship the Lord in all of the aspects of my life? So grace teaches us to deny certain things. Grace teaches us to live positively in certain ways. And grace also teaches us where to keep our focus. You see this in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us that instead of having a temporary, right here, right now focus on life, that we should have an eternal focus. Looking for what? That blessed hope. As a Christian, you have more than just a get out of hell free card. You have a hope. You have an assured hope. Now, this isn't like I submit my Christmas list to my family, and I say, man, I really hope they get me this specific thing because I put it at the top, I put it in the middle, I put it at the end. Hopefully they get the idea that this is the one I really want, and they get it for me. You know, but you don't really know. That's not the hope we're talking about. The hope we're talking about is an assured hope, something that we can look forward to, that we know is going to happen. The appearing of Jesus Christ. When wrongs will be made right, when we will forever be free from not just the power of sin, but even the very presence of sin, when we will be able to be with those that we love, that have gone on before us. This is a blessed hope. And this is where we as Christians, this is what grace teaches us to focus on. Not little hopes now. I hope I get a promotion, and I hope I have enough money, and I hope this person likes me, and I hope that this person moves away. You know, not that kind of hope. We are tempted to put all of our lives on those hopes, right? But what happens when those hopes fail, when that person doesn't move away, when that person does reject us, when we don't get the raise? That hope crumbles, and we crumble with it. There's only one hope that can bear the weight, if it were, as you were. And that is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the hope that we have as Christians who have been saved by grace. Grace teaches us these things. It teaches us to avoid things, to do things, to focus on the long term and not the temporary. You know, that's a lot, as I was thinking about that, it reminds me a lot of my parents. I can think of lots of stories, and they would probably be very entertaining to go through the stories of me as a kid learning from my parents. But I just want to draw attention to one. One story where I can remember my dad teaching me to avoid this, to do that, and to think long term. And I was in early grade school, so probably like second grade, maybe third grade. I don't remember for sure. But we had like a savings plan for all the kids. Mom had three envelopes, you know, your spending envelope, your saving envelope, and your offerings envelope. And so we had all those, and there was a fundraiser going on at school. And they were selling candy bars for a dollar. Now, if you know me, I have a hard time resisting the urge to have sugar. And so that's my lust right there. That is sugar. But I remember talking to Dad, and it's like, Dad, the school bus is coming. Dad, I need that dollar so I can get a candy bar. And I just remember Dad kneeling down, getting on my level, and being like, Chris, when you get that candy bar, how long is it going to last? 5 seconds? I don't know. Well, how about you save this dollar, and then later on, maybe when you get more dollars, you can get something that'll last longer, like a toy that you really want. It's like, yeah, you're probably right. That would be a good idea. So, Chris, what are you going to do? I'm going to get the candy bar. But no matter what I wanted, he did put his foot down, and I was not able to use my dollar to get the candy bar, right? And this is a lesson I've learned throughout my life. I didn't just learn it there, and I was done, right? And that's the way the Christian life is, too. We continue learning the same thing over and over, getting better at it. But my dad was really trying to teach me to avoid things. You know, don't spend your money on things that are just going to waste. You know, you don't need the candy bar. You can save the money. It's what you do instead of wasting the money is saving it for something more important. And then also think long term. You know, this candy bar is not that big of a deal. Think longer term. And that's what grace does with us. It gets on our level, and through scripture, through fellowshipping in our church, through participating in the ministries here, we learn things to avoid. The ungodliness and the worldly lust. And we learn what to do. Live soberly and righteously and godly, and we learn where to put our focus. And it's not something, again, that we learn in an instant. Lots of these things are things we have to learn over and over again for them to stick. Grace is a teacher in this way. So the implication, if grace provides instruction, the implication is that we must live by the instruction that grace provides. Grace. We need to understand grace, too, because grace is grounded in the love and the goodness of God, right? And as such, it demands that the child of God live as God would have them to live. And it's not something, I mean, this is against our sinful natures. This is not something we just naturally do. It requires learning. It requires effort. Are you, as an individual, as a Christian, giving that effort? Are you working to learn? Putting effort in reading the Bible, not just at church, but on your own, and studying it. Are you working on your relationships and developing godly relationships that will help you to learn more? And there's many other ways that we can work on this. So we've seen a couple characteristics of God's grace. It provides salvation. God's grace also provides instruction. And when we look at verse 14, we see that God's grace provides motivation. God's grace provides motivation. You see, when we read verse 14, we see that God gave Christ, and when Christ gave himself, he did it for a reason. All right, so let's find out. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. First of all, we see this word redeem. So speaking about Christ, it says, when Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, this is a word that basically means to purchase, right? One of the more graphic illustrations of sin in Scripture is that of slavery. Before you accept Christ, every single person is a slave to sin. When they're born, So you can imagine someone standing on a slave market, bound in chains, owned by a master who will ultimately destroy them. And the thing is they can't break free of the chains themselves. Sin is a slave master, and sin will lead to destruction, and sin doesn't care about you. And the thing about being a sinner enslaved to sin is that you have to keep sinning. There's no way out of it on your own. And yet when Jesus Christ died, it says here, who gave himself for us, he gave his life on the cross, he died, he shed his blood. When he did that, he offers salvation to you, and when you accept it, his blood actually breaks the chains of sin. He purchases you from that slave market and sets you free from your sin. That is the idea of redemption. And when he does that, he purchases you from that and you accept that payment. Then you are redeemed from what? From all iniquity, or from every lawless deed, from all your sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're never going to sin again. Don't get me wrong. But saying that you no longer have to obey sin. All of us are still tempted to sin. But before Christ, you had to do it. Without Christ, or with Christ, now you are free from the power of sin. The penalty, for sure. You don't have to suffer the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. You no longer have to obey it. And that is what Christ did for us on the cross. He saved us. He purchased us from the slave market of sin so we would be free from enslavement to sin. But that's not the only thing he did. We also see in the second half of verse 14, what did he do? And purify unto himself a peculiar or a unique people, zealous of good works. So when Christ died on the cross for your sins, he saved you from your sin. He saved you from the penalty and the power of sin. When you die, you'll be saved from the very presence of sin. But he also did it not just so you would be free from sin, but that so you would be purified. The blood of Christ cleanses us from our sin. God no longer sees our sinful, stained self. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the blood of Christ. We are purified, but also so that we might become zealous of good works, a unique people. You know, we stand apart. It's not always a good thing to stand out in a crowd, but in this sense it is. To be a Christian is to stand away from the world and to be unique, because you are what? You are zealous of good works. The word is actually overflowing. I considered getting a cup and like pouring water in it and having it overflow, but I don't think Mona, our janitorial staff, would appreciate that, and I don't think Pastor Dave would appreciate that, so I didn't do it. But you can picture it, can't you? Overflowing, and that's what our lives as Christians should be. Not because we're enslaved to good works and because it's so hard, but because we've been set free. Because of the freedom that salvation provides, that grace provides, we ought to be unique in that we are overflowing with good works. Not just good works for the sake of good works, but good works for the Lord. Christ redeemed you. He purchased you from that slave market of sin, and that provides the motivation to be overflowing with the goodness, for with good works, overflowing with good works. The implication here is that if grace provides motivation, the implication is that God, the godly Christian living, is motivated by gratitude for what Christ has done for us and love for him. If you are eagerly awaiting the return of the Savior, as in verse 13, you will also be eager to further his cause by good works until he comes. Now, I'm going to caveat here and remind you that good works do not make you right with God. Your good works do not make God love you more, and bad works don't make God love you less. All right? That's not what I'm saying. But while good works do not save you and they do not merit you anything, good works are a proof. They are an evidence that you are a child of God, that you have accepted God's grace of salvation, that you are learning to live by that grace. The evidence is works. Not the root, but the fruit. So let me ask you a question. Do your works show that you have accepted God's grace of salvation? Do your works show that you are continuing to live and be instructed by that same grace? God's grace truly is amazing. Because while we deserve, punishment of our sin, God's grace instead provides salvation. It provides instruction. It provides motivation for us. God wants Christians to keep learning. And grace provides all that we need. So my question for you, my challenge would be, by His grace, will you? Will you accept His salvation? Will you accept the learning, the instruction that He teaches? And will you be motivated by what He has done for you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You have written, that You have given to us. We thank You for the effect it has in our hearts of making us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You for the opportunity to study it here with freedom, freedom from persecution. I pray that You would work in each our hearts individually. If there are some here who have not accepted Your grace of salvation, that they would. If there are some here who are refusing to learn, refusing to live by that same grace, I pray You would challenge them to do it. I thank You for each of them, and I thank You for Your love for us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.